Okay. Well, let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh and ask a blessing upon the service and message. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you so much for allowing us to come together to again hear your word, to apply what we understand as truth. Father, we pray that your blessings would be upon each and every person here, that we would be more devoted to you and to your word, to your truth, and we pray that you'd work with us. And we thank you for all the wonderful blessings that you've given to us, our family, friends, the truth, the word. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to have our visitors here and to know that others are listening online. And by the way, it's something to the effect that Paul said, what? You know, that's the effect I'm going for here with this title. Paul said what? So what in the world did Paul say? You're not all the apostles in the New Testament. There's one man that brings more debate than any other. Nobody even touches the apostle Paul when it comes to debate. No one is more misunderstood. So what are some of the common misconceptions about this man? What's believed that isn't true that we find in opposition to Scripture? Many believe that he brought in a new faith, different from what we find in the Old Testament, that he somehow was a revolutionary, brought in something totally new. They believe that he abolished the commandments, things like the Sabbath, the feast days, the clean food laws, other commandments we find. They also believe that he changed the faith from its Hebraic foundation to more of a Roman religion. And that's not true. None of that is true, and we find evidence for that all throughout Scripture. Now, one of Paul's greatest advocates, now, this is important to remember, because this really is vital to history, was a man named Martian. Martian. It kind of sounds odd, right? Martian. It's not Martian, not from Mars. No, this man was actually a very notable church leader. That is, until he was deemed a heretic. He lived between 85 and 160 CE. So what were some of the beliefs of Martian? What did he believe? Number one, he rejected the Hebrew Scriptures. He rejected the Old Testament. He refused to believe that they had any validity whatsoever. He also rejected Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's hard to believe. That's hard to believe that he did. He rejected Yahweh, he rejected the Creator of the Old Testament. Why was this? What was the reasoning for this? So number one, he called Yahweh by the name Demiurge. I think that's how you pronounce it. Which he considered to be the creator of the physical universe. And the word physical there really should be noted. So the Demiurge, Yahweh, was a creator of the physical universe. He also viewed Yahweh as a jealous tribal deity of the Jews. So this man really put no respect or honor, certainly, to Yahweh. In this way, he shared some parallels with Gnosticism, some scholars actually view, and I believe he probably was, Martian a Gnostic, which also saw the physical universe as bad or evil. You see, the Gnostics view that the goal of the Gnostics was to release themselves from the physical, which they viewed as evil and bad, and return back to this spiritual realm, where he basically believed the same thing. Because of this, he also viewed Yahshua's physical body as only an imitation of the spiritual. For this reason, he denied his physical birth, death, and also resurrection. So Martian again denied that Yahshua was ever resurrected in a physical way. Not only did he deny the Old Testament, he also denied most of the New Testament. Isn't that what did this guy believe in? Where he only accepted parts of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles. So 10 and a half books of the New Testament. Matter of fact, he drew much of his belief system from Paul. And that's one reason why it's so important to understand this. Man, this man, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been misunderstood for nearly 2,000 years. Now, because of Martian's heretical views, the church deemed him a heretic and rightfully denounced this man. Now, even though Martian's beliefs are extreme, and I think we can all agree with that, most ministers today, they don't hold a Martian's belief system. Nonetheless, it provides an example of how people have misunderstood and twisted Paul's writings literally for millennia. You know, this is nothing new. Paul's always been the go-to person if we want to rewrite what we find within Scripture. Matter of fact, because of this, Peter gives a warning, as Brother Javon actually mentioned already. He gives a warning to us about Paul. So let's read this warning. 2 Peter 3:15-16, it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Master of salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So you see, Paul, he recognizes Paul, number one, Peter. He sees him as a beloved brother. It says, "You also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, and they also do the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So what does Peter say here about Paul's writings, where he confirms that sometimes they're hard to understand? I think anyone familiar with Paul's epistles can agree with Peter's statement. Have you ever tried to read Romans? Is there parts of Romans that lead you to wonder? Let's face it, Paul is and can be very hard to comprehend. This is not anything new. Peter understood it. And again, many people were twisting Paul's writings, even during as early as the 1st and 2nd century, folks like Martian, twisting his writings to their own destruction, as we'll talk about in a moment. Now, I don't believe it was Paul's goal to be confusing. That wasn't his intent. The challenge with his writings is that from a theological standpoint, Paul is very deep. He's really deeper than most. For example, he's really the only apostle that discusses in depth the roles between law and faith, faith and the commandments, justification versus law. He's the only apostle that really goes into depth with these topics. It's important to Paul so that people understand how these things work. It's not easy, though. These concepts are hard to understand. Now, the other challenge for us is that his environment was much different from what we have today. Listen, Paul was speaking to a people who embraced the commandments. We're no longer in that same situation today. So we'll talk more about these differences as we go through this message. So what is Peter's warning here? Whereas Paul is often hard to understand, he says that many unlearned, many unstable, twist his writings to their own destruction. Do we see this happening today? Do we see people misunderstanding, taking Paul out of context, reinterpreting what Paul says to something different? Out of all the apostles, Paul, again, is normally the one who is used today to promote such notions as the Old Testament is now obsolete, or it doesn't matter which day we worship on, or the clean foods, they're dead and gone. They turn to Paul. For example, have you ever heard Peter or James used to support that the Old Testament is dead and gone? I've never heard this. I've never heard anybody use Peter and James to prove this notion that the Old Testament is now obsolete. I've never heard that. They always go to Paul. So as we find here, we need to be especially careful when it comes to Paul's writings. If not, there would have been no reason for Peter to give the admonition he did. But again, Paul is hard to understand. I think that's something we can all agree on, or should be, because Peter says so within his epistles. We need to make sure that we're not twisting his writings to our own destruction to make it fit our theology. You know, it's amazing how many people out there, they are so determined to prove what they believe. And they will do anything they can to substantiate or confirm what they believe, including twisting the scripture. Sometimes I think they even know it. Now I want to point out one more thing here. This is really important. Peter here confirms Paul's epistles as scripture. Did you notice that when I was reading? He confirms Paul's epistles as scripture. The word scriptures here is from the Greek graphe, and at the Thayer's Greek lexicon, defines this as the scripture used to denote either the book itself or its contents. So this is what Peter's referring to when he says Paul's scriptures should be included or viewed as scriptures. Part of the book, the scripture, the contents. Now we find a much more involved, thorough definition from the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Here's what it says. It says, of the Old Testament scriptures, those accepted by the Jews as canonical. Now again, this is defining this word graphe. Graphe. And again, vine says it's number one, it can refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Those accepted by the Jews as canonical. And all those in the New Testament which were to be accepted by Christians or early believers as authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that scripture. All scripture is profitable, so on and so forth. These latter were to be discriminated from the many forged epistles and other religious writings already produced and circulated in Timothy's time. Do you realize how many gospels, if you will, there was in existence during the New Testament? There were many, many gospels or good news or evangels around. And the church did not accept all of them because there were obvious issues with them. Such discrimination should be directed by the fact that every scripture characterized by inspiration of GOD would be profitable for the purpose for the purposes mentioned. So based on Thayer's and Vine's, is there any doubt that Peter here is confirming Paul's epistles of scripture? He says that these are scriptures, and that's important for us to realize that Paul's writings are to be viewed as inspired and authoritative. This is one reason why it's such an issue with those who believe Paul was a false apostle. And they're out there. People who believe that Paul has no validity, people who believe that Paul was not an apostle, that he was spreading this propaganda, these false notions. That's not true. Those who believe this simply don't understand what Paul was conveying within his epistles. Peter says that they are inspired, that they are scripture. And again, we find that through this Greek word, graphe. If they believe this by necessity, also they must remove Peter and Luke. Because listen, Peter confirmed who? Peter confirmed Paul, right? And also Luke in Acts confirmed Paul. So they too must be removed if you're going to remove Paul. So here's what we find. Number one, Paul's writings are often hard to understand. We're going to be taking an in-depth look at many of his hard-to-be-understood passages throughout the remainder here. But number two, many twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. We see so many examples of this. It just really is incredible how many illustrations we can find of this occurring. And number three, Paul's epistles or letters are to be considered scripture, meaning part of the inspired text of the Bible. So anybody who says Paul's not legit, he is legit. Peter confirms that Paul is legitimate and that we're to consider that his writings as scripture. Now again, in the remainder of this message, I'm going to look at some of the more perplexing passages by Paul. And by the way, this is part one. We're going to have a part two. Hopefully we're going to wrap it up in part two. I don't want to drag this on too long. But we're going to have two parts with this. Next message, we're going to focus on some different topics. Today we're going to focus mainly on the law. Did Paul do away with the commandments? That's really the question at large here. Did he do away with the commandments? First example, we actually refer to this in the Bible study, Romans 3, verse 28. So this is our first text, our first example. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, listen, without the deeds of the law. Now, it's probably not hard to imagine how people are going to interpret this passage. What they're going to say in response to what Paul says here. They're going to say something like, we're now under faith, and as a result, the commandments are no longer necessary. That's what most will say. That's how most will interpret this. That's how most commentators will define this passage. Where the sad reality is, the vast majority of Bible believers, again, they hold to this belief. But what is Paul really conveying here? What is his message? What is he trying to say? What is he trying to communicate to his readers? As you might suspect, it's not that the commandments are done away with. That's not the message Paul is currently trying to convey here. Now, before I explain this, I want to give you some background as to who this man was, because it's really important to realize and understand Paul. So many people, they look at this man so superficially. And as believers, we need to understand who this man was. So prior to Paul's conversion, we know that he was a diehard Jew. He considered himself a Pharisee. And he believed that redemption could only be found in the sacrificial system. So he was a diehard Jew, a Pharisee, and believed that he had to go through the sacrificial system to find redemption. That's what Paul's core belief was prior to his conversion. But after coming to the Messiah, he realized that redemption or justification, we're going to talk more about that term, was not through the law, but was through Yahshua the Messiah, through faith in him. Now understand, though, that this did not change his view on the commandments. He realized that the commandments were still necessary. And we're going to see many, many examples of Paul confirming that. Yes, almost as if Paul anticipated some of these arguments, but he also realized, knowing that the commandments were still necessary, he also realized, though, that the redemption was now through the Messiah. This is a message he's trying to convey here. He says nothing here about the commandments being done away with, but only that justification comes through, or by what? Faith. We talked about faith. We reviewed the faith chapter today in the Bible study. We're here, Paul is speaking about faith, and he explains that faith brings justification. Justification, by the way, is this concept, just if we had never sinned. It's a cleansing, and that cleansing occurs only through the shed blood of Yahshua the Messiah. So as believers in the commandments, I have no issue with this. I have no issue with the statement that we are not redeemed, that we are not justified through obeying the commandments. We are redeemed, we are justified only through the shed blood of Yahshua the Messiah. That is a very core truth within the New Testament. Now listen, this redemption, though, does not remove the need to obey. It's so amazing. So where so many people within New Testament worship ends, we really begin. Because they stop with faith. That's it. They've done everything. There's nothing else to do. And yet we understand that once we're justified, once we're redeemed through Yahshua's blood, then we have an obligation to follow him by living a righteous life. Now, for those who may still be misunderstanding this, here's what Paul says in verse 31, Romans 3, verse 31. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? It's a rhetorical question. So what was his response? He says, certainly not. Yea, we establish the law. So Paul asks here whether faith makes void the law. You know, it's almost as if Paul anticipated people reading his words in verse 28 and saying, oh, the law is no longer necessary. It's almost as if he would have, that he knew that this was going to occur. So what was his response? How did he respond? He said, certainly not. He says, we are to establish the law. Now I want to focus for just a few moments on this word establish. You know, for those who don't do this, it's very important that we go back to the Greek, go back to the Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament, go back to the original language, or at least as close as we can get to it, and as in the case of the Greek. The word establish is from the Greek word histemi, and the Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as this. It says, to establish a thing, to cause it to stand, to uphold or sustain the authority or force of anything. So based on this definition, does it sound like Paul is throwing out the commandments? How does that view or compute with the definition here of upholding or sustaining the authority of the law? That's what Paul says. He says, through the Greek word here, histeme, he says that we are to uphold the authority of the law. That's what it means in the Greek, in the original language, or as close as we can get anyway. Listen, this is one of many, many examples showing the contradiction between belief and reality. The belief today is that Paul is, or did, do away with the commandments, and that he taught here justification by faith alone. The reality is he's simply showing the difference in roles between justification and law. They complement one another, as we're going to find as we go through this message. They do not contradict. And that's the problem. People believe that we must have one or the other. You know, Scripture says that Abraham was justified or found righteous through his faith. Why was that? He believed Yahweh prior to really obeying. You see, Yahweh called him out, and he responded to that call. And because of that call, he responded, by the way, through faith. But we also know, based on Genesis 26, verse 5, that Abraham obeyed. So you see, once we are called, and once we are justified, we then, as Abraham did, we must live by the commandments. Now, another confusing passage by Paul is Romans 10:4. And by the way, if you have an RSV, most of these are already sort of explained in there, but probably all of them. But Anyway, for those who don't, this is a good review. Romans 10, verse 4 says, "For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." So is Paul saying here that the law is no longer necessary? Because certainly that is how most will interpret this passage. Most will say that through Paul is saying that the law is now terminated through the Messiah. Is this the message we find from this apostle? Well, it really comes down to the meaning of this one word, "and." That's all we need to be concerned with, is what does the word "and" mean here? Well, it's from the Greek word telos, telos. Now, telos can be defined in two different ways. According to Strong's, here's how it defines it. It says, from a primary telo, to set out for a definite point or goal, properly the point aimed at is a limit, that is by implication, the conclusion of an act or state. So we find here that telos can imply type of goal or a point of termination. You see, these are somewhat contradictory statements or ideas. So which would apply here? Which definition would fit based on what we know of Scripture and also context? Or the fact that Yahshua said in Matthew 5:17, I'm not going to go back and read that, but Yahshua said there that I come not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. Matter of fact, he went on to say in that passage that as long as heaven and earth remained, that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law. And certainly we know that Yahshua or Paul would have never contradicted our Savior, right? He would have never contradicted Yahshua the Messiah. He would have continued on with the teachings we find from our Savior. So Yahshua did not come to annul or destroy or set aside the commandments. So throughout the only definition that would apply here then is this definition to set out for a definite point or goal. You see, the Messiah is a goal of the law. Everything we do when it comes to obeying him points to Messiah. You know, we find a definition using this usage in James 5, verse 11. Kind of an important passage. If you haven't done it, you may want to put a cross-reference in your Bible. Romans 10, 4 to James 5, 11. It says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of Yahweh, that Yahweh is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So again, the word "end" here is telos, just as it was and is in Romans 10:4. Is James confirming here that our Father in heaven no longer exists? Again, if you only interpret the word telos as termination or end, in that sense, or Yahweh no longer exists. That's not what Paul's saying, James is saying here. We know that. What James is trying to say here is that Yahweh, he is a goal of compassion, of mercy. This should be obvious. This is not, again, referring to Yahweh's extinction. You see, all throughout the New Testament do we find examples of Yahshua obeying. He obeyed in so many passages, and he spoke about obeying the commandments all throughout the evangels. Whereas believers today, we're to follow in his examples. We're to do as he did. If he obeyed, we're to obey. If he was faithful in the commandments, we too should be faithful in the commandments. That's part of our obligation as believers. You know, it really is amazing just how many believers, though, say that our Savior died to set us free from those commandments. And they say it so often with such hostility, like the commandments are some horrible thing. Like, how dare he force us to live under these horrible conditions? Or the reality is the commandments are for our benefit and our good. And it's amazing when you keep them, you realize that fact. You realize how blessed you are when you are faithful to his word and not adopt this concept that they are evil and suppress mankind. They do not suppress mankind. Nothing could be further from the truth. So again, as we find in Romans 10:4, Paul is not stating that the Messiah is the end or termination. Instead, he's saying that the Messiah is the goal. He's the goal of the law. You see, everything, when we obey our Father in heaven, that should bring us closer to our Savior. And we find another example. Let's move on to Galatians 3, verse 24. This is another very popular example by those who advocate that the law is no longer necessary. It says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of Yahweh by faith in Messiah Yahshua." Now, in response to what Paul says here, most will say something to the effect that we're no longer under the schoolmaster, that is the law, therefore there's no reason to obey. That's how most will interpret this passage. The schoolmaster is gone, and so is any need to obey our Father in heaven. We need to understand the word schoolmaster. That's really the key here. To understand the schoolmaster. You see why it's important, again, to go back to the Greek and go back to the Hebrew. Understand the underlying language. The word schoolmaster comes from the Greek pedagogos. And according to Strong's, it refers to, quote, now this is the quote from Strong's. This is, quote, a boy leader. That is a servant whose office it was to take the children to school, by implication, a tutor. So that's how Strong's defines this Greek word for schoolmaster. Now here's how the Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this. Listen to the definition. You know, it's very simple. When we simply understand what the Greek is conveying or the Hebrew is conveying, it makes so much more sense. So the Thayer's Greek Lexicon says as a tutor, that is a guardian and guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. So the schoolmaster was a person who taught young boys different values, different morals, lessons on life. Now what happened when these young boys grew up and were no longer under the tutelage of their schoolmaster? What happened at that point? So now they're adults. They're no longer boys. And they step out of that home. Did they forget and abandon everything that they learned? Of course not. Of course not. They continue living according to those principles that they were taught by this tutor, by the schoolmaster. It makes no sense at all as to say that everything you learned as a child and a young adult that you're going to throw out the door as soon as you, although some do it, but it doesn't make sense and it's not right and it's certainly not beneficial to the person. You know, the same lesson applies to our schooling. When we go to school, we don't forget everything we learned after we're done with school. We shouldn't. What we should do is take that education and apply that education throughout our life so that we are successful in life. That's what we should do with our education. I can assure you my 4 years of college, I didn't throw it all out the door as soon as I graduated. No, I took it, I ran with it, and I tried to succeed with it. That is what we do with knowledge. And that is what we do when we are taught by some sort of schoolmaster, as we find here. We don't abandon everything. But that's what so many people would like you to believe, that at this point there's nothing more to do, that now we're no longer under the schoolmaster, so all this is irrelevant. Well, that's not the case. That's not what we find. So here's how this applies to this passage. Yahweh's commandments, that is his ethics and morality, it brings us to Messiah. Does not negate the Messiah. Does not negate the commandments. Does not negate the need to obey. Listen, only through Yahweh's commandments do we understand morality. If not for the commandment of thou shalt not murder, we would not understand murder, right? How would we understand murder? How would we know not to murder somebody if Yahweh did not tell us beforehand, thou shalt not murder? You see, we only understand these things because Yahweh has given these principles to us in his word. The same lesson can be applied to any other commandment we find within the Old Testament. Yahweh's laws are not just a useless, random list of do's and don'ts, but a reflection of his morality, of his ethics, of his standards. That's what they are. That's what they represent. That's what they symbolize. These people who think they're oppressive and bad and evil and negative, well, they're missing the point. The reality is without the commandments, we are without any moral compass to guide us through life. Well, that's the truth. You know, it's rather remarkable that so many are so quick with the thought of throwing out the commandments. I wonder if they've ever considered the rationale behind this idea. The rationale, where this leads when we abandon our Father's word. Think about it. When we throw out the commandments, what then? What do we fill that void with? Okay, now the commandments are no longer necessary. What do we fill that void with? Do we fill it with man's ideas? Man's morality? man's laws? Of course not. You know, man gets it wrong almost every time. Yahweh never gets it wrong. And that's the one thing we can rely on with his word, that Yahweh gets it right. I think we can see an example of this in our nation today. Yahweh says homosexuality is an abomination. I don't care what laws they pass, by the way. We're going to speak the truth. And if they have an issue with it, that's fine. Conversely, our Supreme Court has said that gay marriage is a right of every person. You know, first off, there's no such thing as gay marriage. It doesn't exist. That's nothing man's. And Yahweh says, Yahweh is the one who defined marriage. And Yahweh says marriage is between one man and one woman. That's how he defined it for life. That's how he defines his word. That's how he defines marriage. Yahweh defines life as beginning in the womb. Our judicial system disagrees. You see, man will, again, never get it right. Our Father's word, though, is absolutely right. There's no flaw. This is why it's important that we don't forsake, again, this schoolmaster after coming to the Messiah. This is why we hold on to this truth that we understand after coming to the Messiah, because through Yahshua we are justified, but through the commandments we are sanctified. We are found holy. Well, let's move on to Ephesians 2:14. This is another passage many misconstrue. Ephesians 2:14. It says, therefore, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So again, the common notion here is that Paul is throwing out the commandments, that these commandments are no longer necessary, no longer valid in this day and age. I think by now we probably all know this was not Paul's intent. This was not the message Paul was conveying here. So what is the message? Well, number one, it's important to understand context. You know, so often do we just simply ignore context. What I try to do when I need to understand a passage, I try to read the entire passage and I look for the trend, the context. He's speaking about the division here between Jews and Gentiles, and how through Yahshua these two, listen, are now symbolically one. That's the message we find here. Number two, we need to understand what Paul meant when he said ordinances. Again, we need to go back to the Greek. This word is from the Greek dogma. Now, dogma is very important, by the way, because it really throws a lot of people off. So I'm going to look fairly in-depthly at this word dogma. It's 1378 in the New Testament Strong's. Now, here's how Strong's defines it. It says a law, civil, ceremonial, or ecclesiastical. This is a very short definition. Here's a more thorough definition. This is from the Thayer's Greek Lexicon. It says, number one, a doctrine, decree, or ordinance. So what are some of the examples of that? It says, used of public decrees, used of the Roman Senate, so it'd be like our Congress, and used of rulers, maybe like our president, right? Number two, the rules and requirements of the law of Moses carrying a suggestion of severity and of threatening judgment. And number three, used of certain decrees of the apostles relative to right living. Now, the only definition I disagree with here is the second. I don't believe that you can show scripturally that this definition is supported scripturally. We're going to look at that later. We'll look at that later. But first, notice the other definitions. The first definition is to man-made law. Man-made law, like our Congress or, again, our president. The second pertains to laws with the apostles. Now, we find examples in the New Testament supporting both of these definitions, and that's one reason I say with confidence that the second one doesn't apply, and again, we'll see that. So which one of the two would apply here? The question really is, what caused strife and animosity between Jews and Gentiles at this time? What was the result? What was the reason for this? Well, it's really quite simple if you understand history. It was referring to man-made rabbinical laws. You see, it was this Jewish rabbinic law that caused this consternation between Jew and Gentile. They put in place laws that actually separated these peoples. They made sure that there was no involvement. We'll see this as we again go through this message a little bit more. But this was a reason why, and this was the thing that caused this division. So this is referring to man-made law. Now I'm going to go back and explain why this second definition of dogma doesn't fit. Again, you got to keep in mind that Thayer's was written by man, and man is looking at Scripture and trying to say, okay, it applies in this sense here, and it applies in that sense here. And these people are under the same assumption that the law is no longer necessary. Now, besides this reference here, this word dogma appears four times in the New Testament. I would write these down if you can. Four times. And it's important that we review these because it really shows how this word is used. So the first one is Luke 2:1. So what does Luke 2:1 say? It says, there, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree, dogma, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. So what dogma is this referring to? Well, again, it's referring to, like our president would do, a law that would, that of course, he can't really enact laws. Congress, maybe. It's a man-made civil law. Acts 16:4 is another example. It says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, dogma, for to keep. They were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So the dogma here is referring to what? It's referring to those pertaining to the apostles. But this is not the Old Testament. This is not the Mosaic Law. This is rulings that the apostles were putting in place. One more here I want to look at, then we're going to look at the other one more in depth. It says, Acts 17:7 says, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Yahshua. So what dogma is this referring to? Again, it's man-made civil law. It's man-made civil law. So we've looked at three examples. Two examples refers to civil law, man-made law. The other example refers to apostolic law, or law given by the apostles. But again, that is not Mosaic law. That's my only point here. There's a distinction between Mosaic law and apostolic law. We find apostolic law, which by the way was inspired still, but it's not the Mosaic law. But most often this word is used in reference to man-made civil law. Now I want to spend a little bit more time with this next verse here. And this will be our final verse we're going to consider today. Colossians 2, verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, dogma, again, ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his stake. You know, as you can probably guess, most will again argue that Paul is throwing out the commandments here, that the commandments are no longer valid, that they're no longer necessary. They will try to make this case that the commandments were a detriment, that they were negative, something bad to mankind. Now, before I go any further, let me ask you this, and we sort of already talked about it, but I want to reinforce the point. Are Yahweh's laws or his commandments against us? Because, again, that's the argument these people will make. That's the conclusion they're going to come up with, that these that his laws are against us. Are Yahweh's laws against us? Let me give you some examples, and you make up your own mind. You tell me if these laws are against mankind and against our society. You tell me if they're detrimental, they're negative to us in some way. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Are these bad, or are they good? Are they beneficial, or are they negative? Which one? You know, the vast majority would agree that all these commandments are vital to a person into a nation. But at the same time, they will also disagree that the commandments are necessary. You can't have it both ways. Either the commandments are the commandments and the commandments are still valid, or the commandments are no longer necessary. You can't say on one hand that yes, we should not murder, but no, the commandments are no longer relevant. You cannot do that. They are relevant or they are not relevant. They are positive or they are not positive. And I think it'd be a very hard case to make that these commandments are not positive or not beneficial to mankind. The murder, adultery, stealing, these commandments warning us against these sins. You know, where do we put the blame, though? Who's really responsible for this misunderstanding? You know, I put it the blame of 2,000 years of church tradition. That's where the blame goes, is 2,000 years of church tradition. Because listen, if people would only think for a moment and contemplate what they're saying, they're going to realize that what they're saying is wrong. But people are so steeped in their tradition that they never question. It's amazing how that works. You know, I believe if everybody in the world could read the Bible, could open it up, dump everything out of their heads, so they know nothing, nothing. And if they would just simply read the book, I think that they would come up with the same conclusions we've come up with here, because it's so clear scripturally that the commandments are still the commandments. You know, for goodness sake, we find Revelation 22:14 says, those who obey will be given access to the kingdom. Those who keep the commandments. Last book, last chapter. Find two other warnings in, or two other passages basically saying the same thing in Revelation 22:12-17 and 14:12, that we must obey the commandments and have faith in Yahshua. Well, let me explain what Paul is saying here. The word ordinances, again, is from the Greek dogma. And as we just found in the book of Ephesians, it's referring to man-made Jewish commandments. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's look at verse 20. Here's how we know this. And this is, again, why reading the Bible and reading verses before and after is important, because we need to understand what's called context. Colossians 2:20-22, it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of what? What are we talking about here? Doctrines of Moses. No, it doesn't say that. It says commandments and doctrines of men. Commandments and doctrines of men. Now, this is not the same word, by the way, ordinances, as we found in verse 14, but they are related. They are related. Matter of fact, this word is dogmatizo, which actually comes from dogma. So there's a relationship between ordinances here and the word we find in the previous passage. Now, according to Strong's, this word means to prescribe by statute, that is to submit to ceremonial rule. So that's what we're talking about here, ceremonial rule. That's how Strong's defines this word. So what type of ceremonial rule is Paul referring to? Again, he says, doctrines of men. I mean, you know, how much more do you have to really say here? I mean, it's just incredible that same word practically in the Greek, and here Paul defines it. Doctrines of men. This is referring to rabbinical man-made tradition. You know, we actually find an example. I'm not going to turn there, but we find an example of this in Matthew 15, Mark 7. You may want to read that. By the way, those are misunderstood too. People will say that Yahshua is there saying that the clean foods are now no longer necessary. If you just read the first part of it, you'll realize that it's talking about rabbinical washings. It's very simple. Matthew 15:20, by the way, verse 20 of Matthew 15 explains it too, because he says, you know, it doesn't pollute us when we eat with unwashed hands, it says. At the very conclusion of the passage in Matthew, he explains it. It has everything to do with washed hands. And that's what we find here, by the way. Did you see this? Did you notice that? Touch not, taste not, handle not. What are we talking about here? These are rabbinical laws. Matter of fact, the Jews, and even today, you know, I was in Israel in 2014, and when we went, one thing I noticed is they had this gold pot to use when you wash your hands. I'm not sure about the ladies' side, but the men's, they had this gold pot, and if you were an Orthodox Jew, you used this to wash your hands with. And listen, it's not just washing your hands. You know, some people are saying, or what's so wrong with washing your hands? We encourage washing your hands here. But we're not talking about washing your hands. Let me just read this. This is from myjewishlearning.com. It's a website. It's very good. It explains different Jewish traditions and customs and why and how they do it. So here's how it describes this washing. It says, the procedure is to pour water out from a cup or glass, first twice over the right hand and then twice over the left hand. So again, it's very specific. If you don't do it this way, by the way, you have not gone through the process correctly, and you're not clean, if you will, ceremonially clean. Care being taken that the unwashed hands do not touch the water used for the washing. The hands are then dried with a towel before partaking of the meal. A benediction is recited over the washing of the hands. Blessed art thou, O Lord, dear God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and has commanded us concerning the washing of hands. Well, this is how they do it. This is the tradition of how they wash their hands. Now, you know, number one, we don't find this benediction. Is that something you remember reading? Well, you're not going to find it. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's, again, man-made Jewish law, tradition. But do you see the connection here with what Paul says when he says, handle not, touch not, taste not? Again, go back to Matthew 15 and Mark 7 on your own time and read those passages, because it really correlates to what we find here in this passage by Paul. Now, why were these ceremonial rules against us, or against those whom Paul was preaching to? Well, as we've already talked about, they put a division between Jews and Gentiles. They separated these groups. It was against the rabbinic tradition to eat with other nations. Matter of fact, I don't know, I'm sure you're all familiar with Acts 10, Peter's vision. He sees this vision, this sheet coming down from heaven, all kinds of four-footed beasts, unclean animals. And then he hears this voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Three times, Peter denies three times, says, "I can't do it. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And then at the very end of the vision, he says, "I'm perplexed. I don't know what the meaning of this vision is." Until he goes to a house that Cornelius owned. Cornelius, by the way, was the first Gentile convert. And in that passage in Romans or Acts 10, he understands the meaning of the vision. He says, "Yahweh showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." You see, Paul had somewhat of an issue with racism. On one occasion in Galatians, he was with his Jewish, or with some Gentiles. And Paul was there with him. Barnabas was there with him. And some of his Jewish friends came in. And immediately he separates himself. And it says that, and Paul chastised him for doing this, but because of his separation, Barnabas too, it says, was led astray. This was an issue for the Jews, understandably so. And Paul here, he's trying to show that no longer do we need this division. We don't need these rabbinical washings. We don't need these rabbinical commandments. They're against what Yahweh is trying to do. And that is, again, making two men one new man, making Gentiles and Jews one new man. And you know, think about it. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so for him, this was even more important. And I think that's why you see Paul referring to this more than once. Now, do you see why it's important to understand Paul? Do you see why it's important that we look a little bit deeper than what most will look and make sure that what we're saying about Paul is correct? You know, no other person in the Bible is, again, more mistaken, more misunderstood than this man. And it's sad because so many beliefs have been hinged. I mean, this Martian guy, this heretic, he based much of his belief that the Old Testament was obsolete and Yahweh's the creator really isn't a mighty one, that he's just this demiurge out there and this vile being. It all started with his interpretation of Paul. And I've also known, as I've made mention, Sabbath believers who've thrown out Paul because they don't understand him either. And they believe that Paul was antinomian, that Paul was against the commandments. Think about it. If we throw out Paul, think about it for just a moment. If we throw out Paul, listen, we must also remove Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and possibly Hebrews. But we can't stop there, because if we remove Paul, we also have to remove Peter and Luke. You know, this may sound ridiculous, but I've actually seen believers do this. I've seen Sabbath believers do this. They get this notion by reading some crazy stuff on the internet, and they run with it. And before you know it, and believe me, I've seen this. I've seen it multiple occasions, and here's what happens. I can tell you exactly what happens. What happens is they, number one, they reject Paul. And then they reject Luke and Peter. And then they reject the New Testament entirely. And then most of them will go on to reject the Bible, and they will become agnostic. That is the trend I've personally witnessed on more than one account. And that's, again, why it's so important that we understand this man, that we don't misunderstand this man. Now, in the second part, we're going to be focusing on worship, on this concept of going to heaven, and also clean foods. Because, again, most people who believe this will rely on the words of Paul to justify these beliefs. Well, I pray that this review has been a blessing to you, and may Yahweh give us strength and insight into his word, and may we study, as Scripture says, to show ourselves approved. Because, listen, that's a calling we all have, to study to show ourselves approved, to ensure that what we believe is right. May Yahweh bless you.